Well, the reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Well, let us pray. Triune God, how we bless your most holy name, that you are above all, you are altogether different, that there is none in this universe like you. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You shake your hand and the nations are evaporated, O God. We recognize that we come only through our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has reconciled us to yourself, the one who laid down his life, that blameless life, that we may be accredited righteousness on his account. Lord, we do pray that you would swell our hearts with these great truths. Would you grant us boldness in these dark days, Lord? We pray that you would grant us courage as you granted these apostles of old, and as you granted Martin Bucer. And as we turn to learn from him, Lord, we do pray that it would be a sanctifying process, that we may learn and take courage from this man and the God behind him. Lord, we do pray, therefore, for Reverend Dr. Naylor, that your hand would be upon him, and the many months of preparation that he has put into this would come to mind, and you would grant him freshness of spirit, and you would grant us the ability to instill these things. We do pray, therefore, that you would allow us to remove all distractions from our mind and focus upon your word, and upon the man that you raised up. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, it's a great delight tonight to welcome as our speaker, the Reverend Dr. Peter Naylor. Peter, I would regard as a long-standing friend of the Christian Institute. He's currently the pastor and minister of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff. Peter's going to talk to us about Martin Bucer, who served the Lord for almost 25 years in Strasbourg, and then was exiled to England, where he worked for the Reformation until his death. I will learn a lot tonight. I'm sure we all will learn a lot tonight. And we're eager to hear from you, Peter, tonight. So thank you so much for making the difficult journey from Cardiff today, which was long and laborious, I understand. You had to stand most of the way on the train. But it's good to see you. We look forward to what you have to say. And I'm sure we'll learn much from you. So welcome.
Thank you, John.
Peter.
Thanks, John.
Well, it is a privilege to be invited to take part in these autumn lectures. And it's a privilege to be associated with the Christian Institute. We are fighting together. We are fellow soldiers in the battle. Now, I've been asked to speak about Martin Bucer. And I expect when you read the notice, you asked the question, who? I did actually try this material out on my own congregation at home. And one of the elders said, ask them to get a piece of paper and write down three things they know about Martin Bucer. So would you... No. most of my congregation came up and said to me, ah, it would have been blank. Well, Martin Bucer is far less well-known than the other men that you're hearing about. We know about Martin Luther, and we certainly know about John Calvin, and hopefully we even know about Ulrich Zwingli. And that's one of the reasons I put the four names on your piece of paper. On the piece of paper, you've got the four men that their lives intertwined. I don't think Calvin and Luther ever met, but they did kind of meet through Bucer. And also you've got on there a little map, and everything that we're talking about, except the last events, took place on that map, and those are the main places there. So you can refer to that, and it'll give you some basic information. Well, let's begin with two things. We're in the period of the Reformation, and we need to remember that the Reformation in Europe was a great work of God. And when we think about what happened some 500 years ago, those events should still cause us to give praise to God. What a wonderful thing happened at the Reformation. At the end of the 15th century, many people in Europe knew that something was wrong. They knew that the church needed reform, but they didn't know what shape that Reformation should take. But it was Luther, and then Zwingli, and Bucer, and Calvin. These are the men that God raised up with many others to reform his church. God raised up an army of preachers to bring the church back to certain God-glorifying and saving fundamentals. Things like this, back to the scriptures and to Jesus Christ, our righteousness. These wonderful truths, the light of the gospel, sounded through Europe 500 years ago. Now, these men, mark you, they knew that Reformation was an urgent thing, right? They knew that this was an urgent business. Martin Luther once said to his people, he said, "Now," he said, "the word of God abounds. Oh, my dear Germans, buy, buy, while the market is open. The word of God and his grace are like a shower that falls and passes away." Those are telling words. Buy while you can. Well, Bucer is really unknown. He deserves to be better known. I'll tell you this about him. Wonderfully, we'll see in a minute, he was converted by listening to Martin Luther. Wonderful. And 30 years later, John Calvin, for a short period, was a refugee in his house in Strasbourg. And I want to talk to you about Bucer's life in four parts. Okay, four parts. First of all, his youth. The first 25 years. And all that took place in a little town, it's on the map, called Celesta, which is in Alsace. So you can call Bucer the Alsatian if you like, but it's in Celesta. And we're going to talk about his youth in Celesta and ask the question, what shaped the man? And then secondly, we're going to look at his conversion, And then thirdly, we're going to look at his ministry in Strasbourg. And finally, his exile in Cambridge, his exile in England. So you can look at his life in this way. There was the first 25 years where he was being shaped, then he was converted, and shortly after that, there was about a 25-year period of ministry in Strasbourg, and then 2 years in England, 2 years in Cambridge before he died. Now, at the end of this, we're going to ask a question like this. What do we think of this man that we've just met tonight? Well, Luther, on one occasion, called him that chatterbox. And a little bit later on, at Marburg, when Luther arrived and he saw Bucer, he pointed his finger at him and he said, "You are a rogue. You are a rogue." And the next day, Luther said to him, "You are of the devil." One of Luther's companions, Justus Jonas, he said, "In Bucer, there is a foxy slyness." So you can see that he wasn't praised. He wasn't a man that was much praised. And the other thing I want to say before I even get into his life is that after he died in Cambridge and was buried, Mary Tudor had his body exhumed. And with a pile of his books, she had it burnt in the marketplace in Cambridge. And if you go to Cambridge, go to the Church of Great St. Mary or St. Mary the Great, and in the front you'll find a little brass plaque on the floor which commemorates his exhumation and burning and his restoration to honour under the reign of Elizabeth I. Now I would say to you that what Mary Tudor did was meant to shame him, wasn't it? But what a great honour. What a great honour. I ask you the question, do we serve Christ with such determination that the enemies of Christ want to dig us up and burn us? I doubt whether we do. I think when I die and I'm buried, they'll probably just forget me, and that'll be that. They didn't forget Bucer, and that will tell you something. I hope that will whet your appetite to find out a bit more about this man. Queen Mary Tudor wanted to burn him even after he was dead. So there we are. Right, first of all then, okay, Bucer's first 25 years. What shaped this man? What formed this servant of Christ and his church? When I think of this question, I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24, where it says, "From the Lord are the steps of a man." And in Buse's life, you can see God's hand of providence bringing him forward. It's wonderful to see the striking providences of God in his life. Well, he was born in Sellestadt. It was a town in a wine-making region. It still is. And it had a population of about 4,000 people. Now, if you had visited Sellestadt at that time, you, just by looking at the architecture, you would have known what that town was all about. Because as you looked at that town within its walls, you would have seen two things. You would have noticed lots of churches and convents and monasteries, crowded churches. And you would also have noticed what was called the Latin School. And this architecture told you that in Sellestadt there were certain things that marked those people out. They were marked out by an intense zeal or an enthusiasm for religion. These were devoted religious people. And they also had a high regard for learning. And these two traits in the town, these two traits marked Buse's character. Buse developed in his childhood, from his childhood, a deep earnestness for God. And he also developed an insatiable desire for education. By the time he was 15, he was fluent in Latin. And he was very knowledgeable. And also, in those early days, he began to discover the teachings or the writings of Erasmus and the humanism that was breaking upon Europe. So Buse was shaped by those things in his hometown. It makes me ask a question, by the way. Let me digress for a minute. I wonder whether we are creating an environment in which our children are taught a deep devotion to God alongside a great valuation of learning. I ask that question. Buse was shaped by his context. How are we shaping our young people? What are we doing to them? What impact are we having on them? Now, just a little bit more about his youth and we'll move on. Buse belonged to a poor family. They weren't very rich. They were poor and they were pious. And because of their need, his father and mother moved to Strasbourg when he was a child. Strasbourg is on the map. You can see it's on the edge of the yellow area, which is Germany. It's not far from Sellestadt. Now, Buse's parents moved to Strasbourg, and that will be important in his life later. And they left him to be brought up by his grandfather, Nicholas. Now, the problem with that is that when Buse became 15 years old, his grandfather more or less said to him, "I need you to go out and get a job." Which was devastating for Buse because he wanted to study. And so, in order not to, as it were, lose the opportunity for education, he joined the Dominican monastery. He became a Dominican monk. And that was his way of pursuing his education. Although I've got to tell you, it was a great disappointment to him because the Dominicans, as soon as they got their hands on him, they took away his Latin books and instead they made him learn about from Thomas Aquinas and from Aristotle. And if you know what Luther said about Aristotle, he said, "Aristotle is an enemy of the gospel." So he didn't actually succeed. He found himself in this tension where he wanted, as it were, the new learning, and he was being forced into the Dominican teachings. But that was his youth. So I want you to remember about him being brought up the first 25 years of his life in that context of devotion and yet this desire for learning. And he did learn, and he became extremely knowledgeable. So that was the first 25 years of his life in Celestia. Now, secondly, I want to take you on to Bucer's conversion. And it happened in the year 1518. Now, I said to you about the wonderful providence of God. And this is an example in his life. Because, you see, when he was 25 years old, at the age of about 25, the Dominicans moved him to Heidelberg. That's on your map as well. It's a bit north. They transferred Bucer to Heidelberg. And he didn't know it, they didn't know it, but God was placing him there, ready for the day when Martin Luther would come. You see, he went up there in 1516, maybe he'd made visits before, and in 1518, along came Martin Luther. Now, when Bucer was moved to Heidelberg, Luther was about to shake the world. Bucer was transferred up to Heidelberg, and then in the next year, you see Martin Luther nailing his 97th theses to the door, and then the 95th theses to the door in the same month, October 1517. And of course, it spread through the world like wildfire. What has happened in Wittenberg? Now, as a result of posting those theses up, Martin Luther was summoned to Heidelberg for a disputation. And who should be there waiting for him as he travelled to Heidelberg? Martin Bucer. And I want to read to you an account of the day that Bucer arrived. It's the 26th of April, 1518. This was the day, no, he arrived before that. This was the day appointed for the disputation. And we read one writer, let me read it to you. Bucer was appointed chaplain to the court. And he was fulfilling his functions when Luther's journey to Heidelberg was announced. What joy for Bucer! No one repaired with greater eagerness to the hall of the Augustinian convent. He took with him paper, pens, and ink, intending to take down what the doctor said. But listen to these words. But while his hand was swiftly tracing Luther's words, the finger of God, in more indelible characters, wrote on his heart the great truths that he heard. The first gleams of the doctrines of grace were diffused through his soul during this memorable hour. The Dominican, Bucer, was gained over for Christ. I love those words. You picture him going to hear Luther and the Lord writing the gospel on his heart. Now, having been brought up in Celestia, taught devotion, having been taught the value of learning, this was the one thing that shaped him for the service of Christ. He was converted to the gospel. The light of Christ was shining in him. From that point on, Bucer stopped, as it were, following Erasmus, and he became a Martinian, a Lutheran. So Bucer was converted. So we've looked at his childhood, youth, and we've looked at his conversion. And now I need to move on, and we're going to skip a few years and a lot of facts, and we're going to come to his ministry in Strasbourg. Okay, we're going to look at his ministry in Strasbourg. Now, before he came to Strasbourg, certain things happened. His monastic vows were annulled. He left the Dominican order. And the second thing he did was he married. Now, that might not sound very much to you, but for him to marry in those days was revolutionary and dangerous. But he married, and we could say a lot about the girl that he married, but we must leave that. So he was soon to come to Strasbourg, but before he came, let me tell you what was happening in Strasbourg. God was already at work in Strasbourg. He was preparing for this work. Now, imagine this. Luther's writings were everywhere. And of course, after the Diet of Worms, his writings were forbidden. But in Strasbourg, they were not going to put up with that. His writings were everywhere in the city. And the people of Strasbourg called a preacher. And his name was Matthew Zell, Zell, Matthew Zell. And he was called the people's priest. We don't like the word priest now, but that's what he was called, the people's priest. Now, in 1521, Matthew Zell really began to preach the gospel in Strasbourg. And the bishop, who was, by the way, outside the city, and he wasn't allowed in, he had to rule by a vicar, the bishop did everything he could to stop him preaching the gospel. And eventually, to cut a long story short, Matthew Zell was called before the council of the cathedral. And he was summoned to give a defense of the gospel, which he did. And when he was leaving that meeting, someone said to him, "Aren't you afraid?" And this was his answer, wonderful answer. He says, "The father of the family..." You know who he's talking about, don't you? "God our Father, the Father of the family, will certainly send me comrades. I wager that they are already on the way." And they were. Within the next 2 years, a man like, I don't know if you know this name, Wolfgang Capito. Anyway, these men came to Strasbourg, and finally, in 1523, Bucer came. But you see, he came to Strasbourg, a city prepared to want him. This was a city that wanted men to serve Christ in its midst. Now, Bucer arrived in Strasbourg penniless, a fugitive, with a pregnant wife. And he found that the city was a battleground between the papists and the reforming preachers. By the next year, 1524, Bucer had been appointed as a pastor, and he was already beginning to be recognized as the leader of the Reformation in Strasbourg. He spent the next 25 years in that city. And I want for a moment to talk to you about his ministry in Strasbourg. What did he do? First, he preached the gospel. Second, he wrote a lot of works. In 1527, he wrote on Matthew's gospel and all the gospels, on Ephesians. The next year he wrote on John and Zephaniah, then on the Psalms, then on the Gospels again, and so it went on. He worked and worked. One man said he never found him asleep. He was constantly working and at night praying. Thirdly, he, with his colleagues. He reformed the worship. He set about reforming the worship. He took as his model Zwingli's Zurich. You understand, don't you, in those days that there was a great focus on the Lord's Supper. When you thought about worship, your mind went to the Lord's Supper. They weren't even singing yet. It was the Lord's Supper that was at the heart of worship. And it was held every week. Well, with Bucer's input, he more or less said, away with vestments. Away with these altars. Away with this holy water. Away with candles. No more of elevating the bread and the cup. He purged out these Roman practices, and he aimed for the simplicity, always having the Lord's Supper with the preaching of the Word of God. We read in one source that by 1526, that's in 2 years, the city was won over to the Reformation. So, fourthly, in Strasbourg, one of Bucer's great works was to labour for Protestant unity. You know, I'm sure you know already, that bitter strife broke out over the meaning of the Lord's Supper. You see, in Wittenberg, Luther was confronted by a man called Andreas Bodenstein, or we know him as Karlstadt. And Karlstadt said, the bread and the wine are mere symbols of the body and blood of Christ. Mere symbols. And you know Luther's reply, don't you? This is my body. You see? And Luther banished Karlstadt. Well, Karlstadt ended up in Strasbourg. And they threw him out of Strasbourg. But after they threw him out, Bucer and the others, they said, look, we really need to go deeply into this question. What is the meaning of the bread and the wine? And as they studied it, they came out on the side of Zwingli. Zwingli's doctrine was essentially, these are symbolic. And you see, at that moment, in 1525, Bucer changed allegiance from Luther to Zwingli. And really, you see, the entire European Reformation was put in jeopardy by the division between Luther and Zwingli. One writer has said, and I'm sad to say that I think it's true, that it became a battle between Luther and Zwingli over who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Is it Luther or is it Zwingli? And sad to say that often when the reformers were trying to work out the truth, very often you can see that personality became attached to a particular position. And this can happen today. I've seen it happen where someone advocates a doctrine and they have a name because of that doctrine. And to attack the doctrine is to attack the person. And this was happening in Europe. Zwingli and Luther were at loggerheads. You know, later when they were brought together, Luther and Zwingli were brought together to discuss this matter at Marburg. Luther and Zwingli were so fiery that they knew that they couldn't put them in the same room together. So Luther was accompanied by Melanchthon, who was peaceful, and Zwingli was accompanied by Oecolampadius, who was peaceful. So they said, well, we know what we'll do. We'll put Oecolampadius with Luther and Melanchthon with Zwingli. And then it won't come to blows. So you can see the sort of situation Now, Bucer was involved in all this, and he wanted to bring reconciliation and peace. Now, in the course of those discussions, Bucer began to realize that he had not understood Luther properly. You see, he thought that Luther was really in the same position as Rome, and he suddenly realized, no, he's not in the same position as Rome. And he began to talk about the true presence of Christ. Okay? And now, you must understand, these are men who are feeling their way forward. They're covering new ground for them. They're trying to work it out. And so Bucer began to say, ah, well, I think Luther's got a point here. So he'd gone from Luther to Zwingli, and now he was kind of halfway back to Luther. And it's that is why, when Luther got there, he said to him, you are a rogue. And that's why Justice Jonas says, there's a foxy slyness. You see, they didn't trust him, because he was trying to bring together disagreeing parties. And I'm sure you know that when they met in Marburg, it ended in failure. They were not able to reconcile them. But I want you to know that Bucer labored all his life for Protestant unity. I don't think I've got time tonight, but if I had time, I would like to read you a chapter of a book describing the roads of Europe at that time. I don't know if I can read you. No, I dare not. We'll be here all night. To travel in Europe at that time was terrible. The roads were muddy and rutted. You would find people dying on those roads from the hardness of the journey. And perhaps on another occasion, I might find the time to read that to you. But the thing is this, that Bucer covered thousands of miles traveling to try to bring brothers together. That's enough on that. And then fifthly, so he tried to bring Protestant unity. And then fifthly, Bucer tried to bring in biblical discipline into the church. Now, what was the issue here? The issue was this, that the city council in Strasbourg believed that it had the responsibility for discipline. If you were breaking the Ten Commandments, if you were worthy to be excommunicated, it wasn't the pastors that would deal with you, it was the city council. I don't know how you'd feel about that in Newcastle today. I know how I'd feel about it. And Bucer said, that's not right. That's not right. He said, the flock should be under the discipline of the servants of Christ within the church. Now, he wasn't actually trying to rule out the city council at all, totally, but he wanted the pastors to have a role. And in trying to bring about biblical church discipline, he wrote a book. And I don't know if it's on outside, but the Banner of Truth, not long ago, republished that book. And it's called, more or less, The True Care of Souls. And it's really well worth looking at. For example, he said, look, this is what the pastors must do. He said, they got five jobs. They must seek the lost. First, they must seek the lost. They must bring back the strayed. They must bind up the wounded. They must strengthen the weak. And they must keep and feed the strong. And that's just a flavor of Bucer's thinking. The flock of Christ must be well pastored. And you know, the city council refused to read it. They refused to read it. Now, can I just tell you one or two more things of his time in Strasbourg before we come to the end of his life? One thing is this. For 3 years, John Calvin was there. From 1538 to 1541. And to begin with, Calvin lived in Bucer's house. Bucer was incredibly hospitable. There were refugees always coming to Strasbourg, and Bucer would have them live in his house, feed them and care for them. And Calvin was one. Now, I believe that Bucer contributed to John Calvin's development. You can see from the handout that Calvin was a younger man. And you see, when Bucer was wrestling with the Lord's Supper, Calvin had not reached that point yet. And later, when Calvin wrote his work on the Psalms, he more or less said, "My work on the Psalms would be valueless if I had not had Bucer's work on the Psalms before me." So you have the connection with John Calvin. It's wonderful how one minister will nurture another. And this has gone on through the history of the church. And then there's one year I'd like to tell you about, and it's the year 1541. There are times in most men's ministry when they're going through hard times. And 1541 was one of those hard times for Martin Bucer. For various reasons, his name was defamed. Someone wrote a book defending bigamy. I don't think that'll ever get published by the Christian Institute. But someone did. They defended bigamy. And someone said that was Bucer who wrote that book. Well, it wasn't. And then he did write another account of a diet at Regensburg. And much criticism came to him for that. So he was being criticized, sometimes mostly unjustly. But also, halfway through that year, about August, I think, the plague began to take hold of Strasbourg. And we read that there was not a house in Strasbourg that didn't lose someone through the plague. Now, in those few months, Bucer's wife died. And three of his children died. And several of his friends who lived in his house died. And just after that, two more of his children died. And just at the point when that was going on, John Calvin was taken away from him and returned to Geneva. I just want to give you, if I can, a picture of a man who toiled in the ministry and who suffered in all kinds of ways. Well, one of the writers on Bucer's life has called chapter 7 in his book Defeat. This is nearly the last chapter of his book, and he's called it Defeat. It does seem, when you study Bucer's life, it seems that in every respect, he faced defeat. The Reformation, after all his work, the Reformation eventually was pushed back. In 1545, the Roman Council of Trent began to meet. And all of a sudden, Roman Catholicism was in the ascendancy again. And Charles V, the emperor, defeated the Protestant princes. And then Charles V called for a diet, and he imposed what was known as the Augsburg Interim. Effectively, he restored so much of Roman Catholic worship and positions. He forced the city council of Strasbourg effectively to capitulate. And on the 1st of March 1547, the council dismissed Bucer from the ministry there. I could digress and tell you some suffering that Luther Abuser went through. Charles V got him to Augsburg, and he imprisoned him and forced him to sign the Augsburg interim, and then he released him. And Bucer signed that document to escape with his life. And as soon as he got back to Strasbourg, he began to write against it. But you can see he was really losing the battle. Well, about a month after he was dismissed, by night, he and Paul Fagius and a couple of others, they left the city by night. And they made their way to Calais, and they crossed the English Channel. And they made their way up to Lambeth, then Croydon, and he was appointed eventually as a professor in Cambridge. The fourth period of Bucer's life was that two-year period of exile in England, 1549 to 1551. Do you know, Bucer, when they knew he was in trouble, he was receiving invitations from all over the place. Come to Wittenberg, come to Geneva. But he chose England. And the reason he chose England was because he thought that the Reformation was doing better here than in Europe. Edward VI was there. And Bucer, he didn't really know what England was like. It was passing through a crisis, a social crisis at that time. But here he came. 2 years in England. He was already old. He was ill. And his work in England was punctuated by periods of illness. Edward VI kindly sent over to Strasbourg and got for him a European tiled stove so that he could warm his study up. And later he sent for another stove for the rest of the house. So King Edward VI, the boy king, was very kind to him. It's difficult to know how much impact Bucer had in England. Just after he arrived, the first prayer book came out, very unsatisfactory. And just after he died, the second prayer book came out. Probably he had an input into the second prayer book. But even there, Peter Martyr Vermeely also had an input. And Peter Martyr and Bucer were not totally agreed. This is what Reformation is really like. But one thing he did do, he wrote a book. Well, he did more than this, but he wrote a book for King Edward VI. And it was called De Regno Christi, of the reign of Christ. What Bucer gave to Edward VI was a blueprint for establishing Christ's kingdom in England. And you can still read that book. It's available in translation, of the reign of Christ. Well, he was only in Cambridge for 2 years and he died. He died. On the 28th of February, 1551, he began to slip away. And by the 1st of March, he had gone. And so we have to come to a conclusion of what we're studying on the life of Bucer. I want to ask the question, as I conclude, why did Martin Bucer fail? I wanted to call this lecture Martin Bucer, the Failure, but I thought if I did, no one would come and listen. But he seems to have failed. So many things. He didn't succeed. The Reformation in Strasbourg, his life's work was undone. The trying to bring together divided Protestants, he failed. And so on. If you think about his life, oh, what was accomplished? Why did he fail? Well, I hope you're ready for this. One reason someone thinks he failed is because he had bad handwriting. Another reason is because they said he had a terrible style. Long, complicated. That's probably why Luther said that chatterbox. So sometimes it was difficult to read what he wrote. Another reason, a serious reason, is the mismanagement of his time. You see, towards the end of his life in Strasbourg, one of his colleagues said, yes, but if he had spent more time preaching the gospel rather than traveling here and traveling there, would he have had more success? Now, that is a serious question to ask. Did he manage his time correctly? I don't feel qualified to judge that, but it's a question. But there's a much deeper reason why he failed, and I hope you're ready for this. It's simply this. Reformation is war. That's the fact. You do know that, don't you? Reformation is warfare. If you desire to see reformation of Christ's church, if you desire to see progress in the Word of God, if you desire to see the church today raised up, then know that you are involved in a war. And you have plenty of enemies. There were opponents who directly resisted the Reformation. There were political leaders who had vested interest, and they were manipulating the church for their own advantage, which happens in our country today. And besides the opponents and besides the politicians, there was also the sinfulness and the weakness of God's own servants. We look back and we admire Luther. We love Calvin. We respect these men. But they were not sinless. And their weaknesses did impede the Reformation. They did. But I'm asking the question, why did he fail? And now I want to ask the question, well, was he a failure? I want to leave you with a deeper question, a really important question. The question is, what is failure? What is failure in this war? To speak the truth and to be rejected, is that failure? To speak the truth, to labor for a lifetime, and to die without seeing the church built, is that failure? Well, what will you say then about the prophet Jeremiah? What will you say about the apostle Paul? That's why I asked for that passage to be read. Read it again. As well known, but as unknown. In good repute and in evil repute. This is authentic service to Christ. If you want to serve Christ, if you set your heart on serving Christ, then you must give up the idea of success. And you must be prepared to bite on failure. Because Christ will never fail. We fail. We don't see everything accomplished. But he is the King of kings. And the Lord reigns. And so when we cut through all the detail, we may say, yes, Martin Bucer saw much failure. And so do we. But Christ is on the throne in the year that King Uzziah died, and Tiglath-Pileser III was rising in power, and the enemies of God's people were surrounding Jerusalem. In that year, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and his train filled the temple. And you know what the angel said? The whole earth is full of his glory. And through all the details of Bucer's life, through all the events of Reformation, the glory of Christ has been displayed in England and in Europe. The Reformation was glorifying to Christ, despite it all. It's not a failure to speak the truth, no matter what the results are. It's not a failure that he shaped John Calvin to some extent. It's not a failure that he so stirred up Mary Tudor that she disinterred his body and burnt it in 1557. Or was it 1556 or 55? I'll leave that question for you. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed, Peter. It's an opportunity to ask questions. Question here.
Thank you very much for that enlightening lecture. You did touch on this, but this great dispute between Zwingli and Luther, where did Calvin come in on it, and what was his view of the Lord's Supper?
Thank you for that question, Malcolm. Calvin was a little bit later, and in one sense, the main elements of the dispute were laid out before Calvin came into the picture. I believe it's true to say that Calvin took matters further, and it's not that the others didn't say this, but Calvin said it: the supper is not a mere memorial. It's not mere symbolism. There must be the eating of Christ spiritually. So Calvin brought it. The great focus was upon not merely remembering what happened in the past, but also, as it were, communing spiritually with Christ today. Not physically, and not an empty symbol, but if you like, a symbol full of Christ giving himself to us. I think that's the shortest way I can put it. He took things, to my way of thinking, to a much finer position. I think Zwingli made statements to the same of the same kind. So did Bucer. And one of the things that Bucer wanted to do was, you see, Bucer wanted to emphasize that there is no benefit from the Lord's Supper without the Holy Spirit, without faith. Whereas Luther wanted to say that even the unbeliever, when he partakes of the bread and wine, is still partaking of the body of Christ. And that's probably one crack in the division. But I don't know if that's enough to say. Thank you, Malcolm.
When Bucer sought to labour to get Protestant unity, did his exertions extend to the Anabaptists?
They did. It may surprise you, it's a good question, it may surprise you that his exertions even extended to the Roman Catholics. The reason why I say it may surprise you is because we are looking back 500 years and we know what's happened, but they didn't know what was happening. They didn't know where it was going to go. So, for example, when the Council of Trent was called in 1545, they objected that there were no Protestants invited to it. That may shock you, but the Protestant ministers in Strasbourg published a complaint that the Council of Trent excluded them. And I think it's the difference. Here's the difference between being in the situation and trying to work it out, not knowing how it's going to work out, and looking back 500 years. So, yes, they did. But on the whole, I have to say, in fairness, on the whole, they were negative about the Anabaptists, probably more so, more so than they were about their hope of Rome. I think that's probably where the balance lay. I better not say much more.
Thank you for that, Peter. Are there any encouragements from Bruce's life that you can give to ministers or churches here that might feel they're in a period of failure at the moment?
Yes, I would encourage you to make such an impact that the next monarch wants to dig you up and burn you. I think we should be provoked and stirred up by men who laboured at great cost and just kept going through the I think probably more hardship than you. You know, I had a terrible train journey up today. I couldn't say anything about it because I thought every trip that Bucer took was 10 times worse than my train journey. So, you know.
Just a quick question about languages. They were obviously, Bucer came to, he went to Strasbourg and he met Calvin. He was French, he was German. He came to England, they spoke English. How many languages did he know and how did they communicate?
Good question. When Bucer came to England, he didn't know English, but he brought with him a younger colleague, two of them, who served as his translators. Now, how quickly he learned English, I don't know, because he was an intelligent and quick learner. But as far as I know, he worked through a translator. And I think, of course, the other thing is that, of course, Latin was the lingua franca, so that Bucer's writings, the collections of Bucer's writings are in mainly in two parts. There's a German collection and there's a Latin collection. So those are the two languages that he worked in. At the moment, Celestat is in France. At that time, it was in, Germany was broken up at that time, and it was in Alsace, which was, I think, really strictly part of the German group of places. So that, yes, they in terms of languages, he used German and Latin. For Calvin to write in French was a new step in about 1541. And of course, the other languages that united them were Hebrew and Greek. They were diligent students of Hebrew and Greek.
Just a follow-on question, Peter. Thank you for your lecture. Are any of his works available in English apart from the book that you mentioned?
Yes.
Concerning the true care of souls.
Yeah, they are actually. And if I had driven up, I would have brought them. But there's no way I could do that. But you can get a copy of De Regno Christi. I can't remember the exact name of the series, but I can certainly let you have that. The Banner of Truth have brought out the True Care of Souls, and there are one or two others. But Bucer has been largely a neglected subject, and if anyone here is looking for a PhD subject, you could very well look into his Latin and German works. There's a lot there.
Diolch yn fawr, Pastor. Could you help me on this one? When the disciples were going to go away from Jesus, he said, well, except you eat my flesh. I don't know the exact chapter and verse,
yes.
But you'll know it. So if I've got it right, which I may not have done, how can it just be purely memory, in memory of what Jesus did for us? If Jesus said that you haven't life of God in you unless you eat my flesh. Please, can you help me?
Yes, it's that. Thank you. It's a good question. Those words are in John chapter 6. And the Jews who heard him say that found it really strange. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you are not alive. You're not mine. And so because it was such a difficult statement, many of them left him and stopped listening to him. But afterwards, he explained to the disciples, he said, it's the words that I give you are eternal life. And he said, it's the spirit that profits. The flesh profits nothing. That's not an exact translation, but what he was doing is explaining that it is possible to speak about eating his flesh, not literally, but meaning partaking of him spiritually. So it's not a crunching of the teeth, as it were, but it's an exercise of the heart in our faith in the Lord Jesus. When you become a Christian, you are united to him. It is a fact. It happens, and it can never be broken. So union with Christ, as it were, is a reality from the beginning of our Christian life. But union must be outworked in communion. Can you imagine getting married to someone and never speaking to them again afterwards? You know, the marriage relationship that begins at the, as it were, before the Lord in the church with vows, a covenant of marriage, that then goes out into a full married life, where that life is lived out. And it's the same with Christ. Once we are united to him, we must commune with him. And that means that our souls must be constantly nourished on what God has made known about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, his work is to take the things of Christ and make them known to us, to glorify Christ. And so, yes, the Reformers spent a lot of time on John 6, and I think soundly came to that position, that we do feed upon him spiritually and by faith, not the flesh and not the blood literally.
You described the Reformation as war.
War.
Was there any consequences or casualties of the war in the Reformation?
Well, do you know, it's a good question. I'm not sure how to answer it, because let's step back and take a man like Jeremiah, whose ministry was full of tears, and he ended up in Egypt. And you could say that he was a casualty. But in those very things which we would say are so awful, he was actually serving the Lord and glorifying God. And in one sense, that was Jeremiah's victory. But I think there were casualties. You know, when our enemies shut us up, if they shut us up, there are souls around us who may be casualties of the war. You know, if you go to hell because you've not understood Jesus Christ, you've not heard the light of the gospel, you are a casualty of that war, I think. So maybe, could I answer it like that? That there are casualties, and that when we don't rise up and fight, there is collateral damage, there are casualties. We do have a responsibility for the souls of others. We do, you know. Yeah.
There's a question over here.
Not a question, but a thanks. Thank you very much. It's a very refreshing side of things that you put. We hear a lot about, you know, the victories of this, that and the other, but actually it's the struggles and it's the war.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. It should be an encouragement, I think, to any Christian, particularly if you're trying to serve the Lord and you're experiencing failure, well, join the club. You know, I mean, and yet let's not be let's not be defeated. You know?
Thank you so much. Can you tell us a little bit more about Busa's influence on Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer? Do we know what of Busa's criticisms of the first draft influenced the second?
The short answer is no, I can't. No, it's partly my own ignorance. He did contribute, you're right, he did contribute criticisms of the first Book of Common Prayer. At the time that he was in Cambridge doing that, Peter Martyr Vermeulen was also there. And their opinions on some of these questions diverged slightly. And I think we can say that they both had an input. Possibly Peter Martyr Vermeulen's input was greater, but I'm not sure that we can say in detail. And that may be my own ignorance. It may be that I'm not aware of documentation that'll take us further. I would say that if you ever do try to study the life of Busa, actually there's an awful lot that we don't know. It's amazing when you stand back 500 years and you study and you read as much as you can about a man's life, and you come back at the end and you think, well, what really do I make of this man? In the end, I resolved that I would take Calvin's opinion. Calvin basically said that he did everything he could to stick to the basic simplicity of Scripture, and he had a heart for preaching the gospel. That's Calvin's assessment was a good one, but on that particular point, I don't think I can say much more. So I'm sorry.